Well, it is thought that Paul wrote the epistle here to 2 Corinthians while in Macedonia, a year or so after writing his first epistle to the Corinthian church, around the year 56 AD. And Paul here, he, in this, even the passage we've read here, he deals with many things in this book. Principally, he has to deal with the defence of his own ministry. There were those in Corinth here, where the church of the Corinthians was, they had deemed Paul to be weak, for they had seen him suffer many hardships, suffer many trials, even for the word of, for God himself. We have there an example in Acts chapter 21 where Paul is thrown into prison and put on trial there for the preaching of God. But not only was he deemed weak by the people in Corinth, but he also was found to be having to defend his own travel plans. And we see that status for us at the end of 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthian church there. For he says there of his desire to visit them upon travelling through Macedonia. However, Paul changed his plans. And he changed his plans based on the previous reaction that he had there in Corinth. And we have it in Acts chapter 18. And Paul, after being in Corinth there in Acts chapter 18, he thought it would be wise to write to them rather than to go to Corinth and to cause more unrest. And in writing to the church at Corinth here, he explains his motives to them. He opens his heart to them. And he shows them the spiritual passion that he has for the church. And he declares his love for the church there in Corinth. But in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that we've read this morning, we have Paul dealing with two main thoughts. The first 10 verses of the 5th chapter, they give us a description of the eternal home of the believer, which of course is heaven. And the final 11 verses, they show us of how we are to be reconciled to God, which of course is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to this portion this morning that we've read, and to, in particular, to verse number 21, that I want to draw each and every one of your attentions to this morning. For it says there, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It is a verse that has been described by many as a summary of the gospel, if you like. Martin Luther, he termed this very verse, he called it the great exchange. And for us here this morning who are saved, it portrays to us the beauty of the gospel, does it not? The promise that we have in the gospel, that because of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, that we can be assured of heaven. And therefore, ought we not to remember this morning? Ought we not to dwell on this morning? Remembering what Christ has done for us. And may we even, in light of this, may we be able to examine ourselves this morning. And our attitudes, and may our attitudes, in light of this, and what I have entitled this morning, what I want to speak upon this morning is this. It is quite simply that Christ was made sin for us. That Christ was made sin for us. And I want to look at it this morning under three headings, if you like. The first thing we see in the text here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is the sinlessness of Christ. And we see it there in the middle of the verse. If you look at those four words there, it says, "who knew no sin." And in these words, we have the sinlessness of Christ. And you know, these four words here, "who knew no sin," they do not mean, as some have interpreted them, as that Christ was somehow unaware of sin. They don't mean that. They don't mean that he was oblivious to the sin that was going on in the world around him. No, this is not what the verse here is telling us this morning. For Christ being God, he was sinless. This is what it is telling us. And Christ being God, although he was, yes, sinless, he of course would have been aware of all the things going around. If he would have been aware of the nature of sin, with the nature of sin, of course, being the transgression of the law. He also was aware of the origin of sin. For sin originates in the heart. It is the heart that is both corrupt and totally depraved. He would have also known much of the consequences of sin, in that sin brought forth judgment upon all mankind. But Christ himself, him being the God-man, He was totally and completely sinless. He never personally knew any sin. He never carried out any sinful acts. He is the one that is described for us in Scripture as that sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But now what we have before us in these four words, who knew no sin, what has been termed, I guess, by theologians as the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And I don't know if you've heard of that word before, but it was new to me. But the word impeccability, it simply is just a combination of two words. We have there the little prefix I-M, and we have the end of it, peccability. So the word I-M, the prefix, it simply means no or not. So if you think of something that's impossible, it means it's not possible. And the word peccability, it just simply means to sin. And so therefore, in the meaning of the word impeccability, we have there not or no sin. And this speaks of Christ, for Christ was sinless. If you were to take an English dictionary, the word would be termed as faultless, one who is flawless, one who is irreproachable, one not liable to sin, one who is incapable of sinning. Again, giving the idea of one who is sinless. William G.T. Shedd, he describes impeccability as this. It is one that is so mighty in its self-determination to good that it cannot be conquered by any temptation of evil, however great. It is one that is so mighty in its self-determination to good that it cannot be conquered by any temptation of evil, however great. And so while Christ here, he is deemed to be impeccable, we here this morning as fallen men and women, we are the opposite. For we sin continually in word, thought, and in deed. And you know, this sinlessness of Christ, we read often of it in Scripture, do we not? Many speak on the very subject. We have the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." We also have the words of John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and he says this, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. But not only Peter here, not only John, we also have the testimony of many others in Scripture who prove to us that Christ was indeed sinless. We all know who Pontius Pilate was. Well, we have Pontius Pilate in Scripture, and he declares Christ as being sinless, and he says it on three separate occasions. And I'm going to read just the first two to you, and then I'm going to get you to turn to the third portion. In John chapter 19 and verse 4, Pontius Pilate says this. It's at the judgment hall. Christ is there on trial. And Pontius Pilate says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate here is publicly repeating the words of the previous chapter there in John chapter 18 and verse 38. And he says there, "I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all." So that's two examples of Pilate, but if you would now turn in your Bibles to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. We read these words of Pontius Pilate here. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could reveal nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent of the blood of this just person.'" And it wasn't only Pilate, for we also notice here in Matthew 27, just go back a few verses with me to verse number 19, we also see here the testimony of Pilate's wife. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.'" In both the cases here in the book of Matthew, we have Christ being described as a just man. And one who is just, it simply means one who is righteous, one who is upright. So we have the testimony of Pilate, of Pilate's wife. But if you go back a little further in the book of Matthew to verse 4, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. We also have the dying words of Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27 verse 4 says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." We could go a little further. We could go to the cross of Calvary this morning. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 47. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. We have here in this verse the Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion there, he's at the cross of Calvary and he says this. "Now when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was a righteous man.'" And go back a few verses, just even to verse number 41. We have another example in the book of Luke here. We have two malefactors on the cross. Just even read verse 39 to get the narrative here. And it says in verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.'" This man hath done nothing amiss. And so time and time again, we could go on, but we're not for time's sake. I think we've given enough examples. But time and time again, we read accounts of men and women speaking about the character of Christ, speaking about his righteousness, speaking about his sinless nature. And so therefore, what then is the application this morning to this? Why is the sinlessness of Christ so important? Well, it is because if Christ was not sinless, then his sacrifice on Calvary would have not been acceptable. You know, sin cannot be atoned for, it cannot be paid for by one who himself is sinful. But praise God this morning that we know, we've seen time and time again, that Christ was sinless. We not only have it here in the words of Peter and John, they were both saved men, both close confidants of the Lord in his inner circle, if you like. But we also have the testimony of those who hated Christ, those who reviled Christ. You know, Pilate and his wife, they had no love for Christ. Yet they recognized that there was something different about Christ. Judas Iscariot, we all know of him, he had no love for Christ. Yet he declared that he had betrayed an innocent man. And so therefore, if those who despised him could recognize his absolute sinlessness, how then can there be any doubt? But moving on this morning, we have seen that Christ was sinless. But secondly, this morning, we also see that Christ was our substitute. We see here the substitution of Christ in the verse. For look with me again at the verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it says there, "He hath made him to be sin for us. He who is God hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us." And the literal rendering of the verse here in the Greek is this. It is, "For him who knew no sin, he hath made him sin, or a sin offering for us." And in these words this morning, what do we have? What do we have displayed in these words that he who knew no sin hath made a sin offering for us? Well, of course, we have the glorious incarnation in view. We have the thought here that God would send forth his Son, Christ Jesus, that he would be made of a woman, that he would be made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. This is what we have here, even in these words this morning. The Christ would come, he would be born of a woman, he would live that sinless, spotless life on earth, he would go to the cross of Calvary, he would die for sin, he would pay that one-time sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and in that we would be presented with a way to reconciliation with God. And we could ask the question this morning, how did he do this? Well, we've seen it in the verse, that he became sin for us. This is how he did it. He became sin for us. And we must be careful with how we term this. for there are many things that this verse does not mean. The verse does not mean that he was literally sin. It cannot mean also that he became a sinner, if we have already looked at the fact that he was sinless. But most importantly, this verse, it is not telling us that he was in some way guilty. For as I said, if we say it this morning, say hypothetically this morning, if we were to take the attitude that Christ actually became a sinner, that he was guilty of committing sin, then what we are saying is that he deserved to die. And therefore, if he was guilty, then there would have been no merit in his death. But again, thank God he was sinless. He was that perfect sacrifice. But no, it's not speaking about that. It's not speaking about these things. But what the verse is speaking about this morning is what is termed imputation. And the word imputation, it simply means this regarding sin. It is the action or process of ascribing guilt to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. In other words, what it is we have taken our sin, our guilt, and we have imputed it, we have laid it upon Christ's account. So we have taken our sin and we have put it to Christ's account. This is simply what it means by the word imputation. And so, we've laid our sin to his account, but it did not change the nature of Christ. As I said, it did not make him a sinner. But what it did do was that in the eyes of God, when God looked down from heaven upon Christ, he treated Christ as if he was a sinner, because all he seen when he looked down upon Christ was our sin that had been imputed upon Christ. And you know, once our sins were laid on Christ's account, then he would have to atone for those sins. He would have to pay for all of those sins. We see that very thought in the verse in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. I'm sure it's a verse that we could quote well this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so in this portion in Isaiah, we of course are the sheep. And Christ, he is the shepherd. And as sheep, we have gone astray from God. And we will never be able to return to God of our own free will. Never be able to return by our own power, but only by the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who by his atoning sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary was able to reconcile us to God. And you know, because we are prone to sin, because we are prone to wander from God, we cannot return unless those sins had been paid for. And this was done through the imputing of our sins onto Christ's account. Hence the wording here in Isaiah, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And when I think of this verse, it automatically brings me to the Garden of Gethsemane. I just want you to picture that this morning. We have Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's down on his knees praying on to his Father. And we read those wonderful words in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What was in that cup? What was in that cup? Well, it was every sin. It was every rotten thing that you or I have ever done. It was all the sins of the elect people of God. And Christ there, he would have to drink every last drop. And you know, sometimes I think, well, I know for myself sometimes, that as Christians, when we read these verses that are so well known to us, sometimes they kind of lose their effect. And I don't want it to lose its effect this morning. I don't want us just to simply read a verse and pass by that this morning. I want us to, this morning, just allow that even to sink in for a moment. You know, it baffles me, it amazes me, why Christ would ever take my sins onto himself. You know, I'll never understand why Christ took my place, why he stood where I should have stood. You know, it should have been you and I on that cross. They weren't Christ's sins that he had to pay for. It was our sin. And we rejoice this morning that he said that he was made sin for us. We see that in the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 6 and 8 say, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He suffered for us. He was our substitute. He was our representative. And because of that sacrifice, each and every one of you here this morning that are saved, you are reconciled to God because of this. And you are secured a place in heaven because of what Christ has done on Calvary. But you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, and it's great that you're here. It's good that you're here in the house of God. And you're sitting, you've been listening, and you're wondering to yourself, what does this mean for me? Well, it simply means that as you are this morning, if you're outside of Christ, that you will not enter into heaven. Unless you come to Christ this morning in true repentance, unless you recognize this morning that you can do nothing to save yourself, that you are a sinner and that your sin has you at enmity with God, and only by recognizing that you need Christ this morning to save you, well, only then can you be counted with those that are reconciled to God and have that place in heaven secured. So this morning we've seen that Christ, he is a sinless Saviour. We have seen that he is a substitutionary Saviour. But thirdly, this morning, let us consider the salvation that we have through the Saviour. The salvation that we have through the Saviour. And we have that recorded for us at the end of verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the end of the verse says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we've already touched on it earlier, but the word righteous, of course, it simply means one who is morally upright. It means to have integrity. It means to be virtuous. In the theological sense, it means to be in a condition that is acceptable to God. To be in a state approved by God. It means to be justified. And so what we have here at the end of the verse there, it really is our justification. I'm sure most of you here as children, you had to learn the catechisms. Me growing up in a Roman Catholic background, I guess never had that luxury, so I'm having to learn the catechisms at the moment. But question 33 of the shorter catechisms asks the question, what is justification? And the answer, of course, is justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so in our justification, even in the definition there, again we have this thought of imputation. But only this time it is speaking of what Christ has imputed to us, what Christ has given to us. So if you remember from previously, we impute our sin to Christ. We give our sin to Christ. And what does Christ give us in return? He gives us his righteousness. And I guess that is why Martin Luther termed it the Great Exchange. We give Christ our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And again, it doesn't mean that we are righteous in our nature. It doesn't mean, you know, we are sinless. But no, what it means is that he imparts his own righteousness so that when God looks upon us, he sees our righteousness. He doesn't see our sin because it has been covered by Christ's righteousness. And there are those today who reject this very doctrine. There are those today that teach that it is by their own self-righteousness that they are accepted by God. And this really, in essence, is what a works-based religion is based upon. What an individual can do to earn his or her way to heaven. And we have that, do we not, in the Bible. We have a religious group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they believed that their self-righteousness was enough. The Pharisees, they invented hundreds of man-made laws. And they did this so that they could build a hedge around about the moral law. And they did this to ensure that the law would never be broken. And you know, this, the Pharisees, they believed made them acceptable unto God. We have the account in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler in the Jews. And we have there in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, he comes to Christ there by night, and he comes expecting to be rewarded. He comes expecting to be praised by Christ. But no, Christ sees right through Nicodemus, and Christ says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born again, and if you're not born again, Nicodemus, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what does that verse tell us? Well, it tells us, it tells me that nothing that you or I can do will make us righteous in the sight of God. Nothing that you or I can do will make us acceptable unto God. But no, it is only by what Christ has done, only in the clothing of us in that robe of righteousness, only then are we able to stand before God. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. You know, when considering this very thought, I read an analogy of the prodigal son. And I thought it really summed up what I'm trying to say this morning perfectly. You know, we all know that story. How the son there, he went off with his inheritance. He spent that inheritance. He was forced to eat with the pigs. He had nothing but rags to wear. Yet he comes home to his father. He's greeted by his father with a hug. He's presented with a royal ring. The fatted calf is told to be slaughtered, and he is presented with a robe. You know, I can think of no better way this morning than explaining this to you. For we, in our fallen state, in our unsaved state, we come to Christ in our rags. We come filthy and rotten. And Christ presents us with a robe. The rags, of course, represent our fallen state, our sinful state. And this robe represents us now in our righteous state. And so therefore, as we close this morning, how then can we apply the thoughts this morning? I want to ask a few questions this morning. Are we living this morning in the truth that we read from the words that he was made sin for us? Have we ever truly considered the gravity of these words as we read them? You know, how important they are in the whole plan of redemption. We could go even further than that. Are we seeking to tell others this morning this glorious truth? Do we take the opportunities that God gives us to share the gospel with those who do not know this truth? The truth is that he was made sin for us, who himself was without sin, so that we might be declared righteous in the eyes of God. And again, speaking this morning to any in the meeting that aren't saved, you've heard all that I've said this morning, and at this moment you cannot say that he was made sin for you. And it is because you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Saviour. And I want to tell you this morning, if you go into eternity in this state, if you're not clothed with that robe of righteousness, then what does that mean for you? Well, quite simply, it means that when God comes to judge you, all he will see is your sin. And what is the punishment for that sin? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You know, sin brings death. Sin brings separation. And what is the result of that unrepented sin? Well, quite simply, it means that you are confined eternally to the depths of hell to pay for that sin. But there is a remedy this morning, unsaved friend. For Christ has atoned for those sins on the cross of Calvary. He has paid the debt for those sins in full. And all you need to do is come to him this morning. Come just as you are this morning and ask him to save you this morning. He says in his word that he'll save you. He guarantees it. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." We have the guarantee of God. He won't cast you out. He won't reject you. He guarantees this morning that he'll save you. You just need to come. Just come to Christ this morning. Come in those rags. Come in those rags this morning and receive the robe of righteousness that God offers to you this morning.